All right. You have your lesson in front of you. We're moving on in the divine service finally. Because we kind of got hung up in confession absolution there for a while, which is all good. It's all about the absolution. Right, Chris?
Yes.
Yep. It's all about the absolution, but it's a good time to move forward. We're only doing 1 week on the introit. It's pretty easy. And that's the story. So, Psalm 100. You have Bibles in front of you, hopefully. No. Grab one of those. You don't have any over there? Okay. Well, you can grab some from the table here. That's fine. Psalm. Remember, children, the Psalms. Where are the Psalms in your Bible? Look. Turn around, Luke. Where's the Psalms? Right about in the middle, right? Yeah. So Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, what's right before the Psalms, Proverbs. So just about in the middle. Psalm 100. That's a nice number. It's one of the shortest Psalms. A couple weeks ago, I think it was, or three weeks ago, this was the appointed gradual, which is the abbreviated Psalm. We've been using the long Psalm between the Epistle and the Old Testament and the Epistle. But this was appointed for the gradual, but only two verses of it. And you're like, it's only four verses long. You can't do all four. Psalm 100. Page 500, Psalm 100. Everybody got it?
I'm okay.
Okay, good. All right, read it. It's five verses, I guess. Read it out loud. Who? Gabe. Oh, Ethan. No, Ethan. You want to say it together? Okay, we can do that. Grammy, let's read it together. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. All right. This is obviously a liturgical psalm, meaning it's used in worship, right? You know, that's the kind of thing you would do at a worship service. Make a joyful noise. How are we invited to come into the Lord's presence? I just kind of spoiled it, probably. So he says, what? Be with the Lord, but how? With
thanksgiving.
Yeah, it's actually come into his presence, verse 2, with singing. Now, I know today was probably hard for you. It's hard for me, too. Sometimes people say, I need more things to do in church. And if you sing the whole service a cappella, you notice that it's kind of exhausting. You know? Not in a bad way. It's not like you're upset that you had to put all this work into it. But you can't count on the organ to carry you along, right?
But we count on you.
Well, okay, that's fine. No, I mean it's right to have a cantor. Here's one of the interesting things about singing in the Lutheran church. Remember when we did the 4 week study on singing in the church? Do you remember that? One of the things that he didn't point out in the video because it was only brief, but that I think is helpful to know is in the German hymnals, Gary Kuglen. He is completely unaware. You can hush him. No idea. Oh, well. All right, anyway. One of the things that wasn't talked about in that video, but I think it's helpful for you, is that in the German hymnals, any of you still have one of those lying around? One of the old German hymnals? They would have the words to the hymn, like we would print in the large print. And then at the top of the page, at the top of the hymn, they had the first part of the melody line. Just the first phrase of the melody. And so what would happen in these services is that the organ would, or whatever instrument, or a cantor, if you didn't have an instrument, so some, you know, somebody who's going to be your singer for the day, they would introduce the first line. So they would start the hymn like this. They would say, salvation unto us has come. And then everybody would sing, salvation unto us has come. And they just sing it. And there was no accompaniment. Most of the the Lutheran congregations weren't singing with accompaniment. I realized this last night. I forgot about it. Until after Bach. Because Bach introduced the idea of having a chorale, Gabriel, having a chorale accompaniment with the song, with the hymn. And then that fed into the congregations. And then lots of accompaniment were written. If you've ever noticed this in the hymnal, if you look at the bottom, it'll say text by so-and-so, tune by so-and-so, arranged by A-R-R, or setting by. And what they're saying is they took the melody and they added the harmony so for the organist or for whatever musician. So that's a new thing. So what we did today is actually kind of the old school way of doing it, except I didn't introduce it first. You just join in when you're able. Different way of doing it. But singing, why singing? Come into his presence with singing. Why? What do you think? What's that?
Lightens the heart.
Okay.
Opens it up.
What else do you think?
Joy.
Yeah, joy is associated with singing. That's true. The heart is associated with singing. What else? Got anything? What do you think, children? Why singing? Okay, we talked about that with that hymn study thing, or the music study. Okay, so Kathy said it's easier to remember the words when they're attached to music. That's true. You said make a joyful noise. Yeah, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Why? So, I mean, certainly he said to do that. It pleases him. Yeah. Yeah, singing's beautiful to God and to us. Yeah, lift up your gates. Right, I think we've talked about this many times, but it came up in the context of, you know, should the pastor be singing his parts in the service? We talked about that a few years ago, and you know, and I have a whole resource I can give to you that I created for that purpose. But one of the things that hadn't done the work, I should say, is that every time the people are delivered. Saved from some serious threat, their response to God isn't just simply to say a prayer. They say a prayer of thanksgiving. They sing it. So, for example, Moses comes through the Red Sea. What's the first thing he does? He sings a hymn. And then his sister-in-law, Miriam, she sings a hymn too. She's a musician. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? You know those folks. Fiery furnace, all that. What's the first thing they did when they were delivered? No, they sang a canticle. They actually sang, it's recorded for us. It's a long hymn. It's when you see it, it's called the Song of Azariah, which is his Hebrew name. At the Easter Vigil. Yeah, that's when we sing that hymn. So if you look through the Old Testament, even, this is the response of people to the goodness and greatness of God for deliverance and thanksgiving for what he has done for them. Is they respond with song. And it makes sense because, like you said, it's from your heart. I mean, it's a heart thing. There's a heart connection. There's an emotional connection to singing. That makes sense to us. It's beautiful to God. Certainly the psalmist later on, after those folks that we just talked about, well, before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after Moses, the psalmist says, this is how you praise God, is by singing, right? And then you go to the end of the Bible. What's the last thing? Well, the last thing recorded for your learning is which book, children?
Revelation.
The Revelation of St. John, right? And in the Revelation of St. John, every time heaven is pictured, what do we have pictured? The saints and angels and all those before the throne singing. Can you, I mean, think of Lori, who was our choir director, who's now died in the Lord, you know, and she loved to sing. And think about what it's like for her to be in the choir of heaven, you know? And the kind of song that will be there for her is there for her. You know, that's just an amazing thought. Because here's the other thing, is everybody will love to sing because they will love their Lord completely, fully. And the heavens will be full of that song of praise. And it will be the most beautiful thing you've ever heard. There is a kind of a pious Hebrew or Jewish thought, and it's reflected in Tolkien. Does this get your attention, children? Tolkien? Have you read Silmarillion?
I haven't in my Kindle. I haven't gotten
it. Okay, you should read it. But this is where he tells, you know, Middle Earth is his kind of like our Earth equivalent, Lord of the Rings stuff. You know Lord of the Rings? You've heard of that. And then, but he does tell a story of the creation of Middle Earth.
Yeah, and then there's like a evil temptation character.
Yeah, in the story. So it's very much analogous to what we have in the scriptures. But the Iluvatar are these the God beings collectively who are, we would equate to the Holy Trinity. And how do they create the heavens and the earth and everything therein? They do it by singing. They sing creation into being. And that's actually, the Jews actually, some of them hold that same thought, that when God spoke and he said, let there be, that it was a song. And that he sang creation into being. You know, just as, and that when he calls out. Magician's Nephew. Oh, that's right. Lewis did it too. And part of this conversation has to be, well, does Jesus sing? What's the answer to that?
Well, yes, he does sing.
How do you know that?
Because scriptures tell us.
Where?
In the Gospels.
You need to be more clear, because that's just, okay, it's in the Gospel. Where? When? Okay, so they sang a hymn with the disciples in the upper room. All right.
I'm sure he sang psalms with them as well.
Yeah, he worshipped with them in the synagogue, right? He went in the temple not just to drive out the money changers. All right. What, and the liturgy was sung completely, start to finish, with word and using the hymns. The hymns were the psalms. Yeah, so he knew the psalms. They're his psalms anyway. It's his hymn book. It's his word. Yeah, so okay, let's keep going. What is our relationship to God according to the psalm? We talked about this in the sermon too. What's our relationship? To serve, okay, that's maybe a duty or responsibility. But like I'm related to, how am I related to you? Well, yeah, you're going back to the action. Okay, yeah, we're talking about what constitutes a relationship? Like a mother to a child. She gave birth to the child, right? That's the relationship, mother to child by virtue of the birth. And because she's the mother, then she serves. But that's a consequence of the relationship. Elsie said, he made us. Okay, what else? What other words does the psalmist use to describe the relationship between you and God? We are his. Okay, good. That's not in the psalm. Look at the psalm. Yeah, we got that. Ah, there you go. We are his people. That's what you're saying. But sheep of his pasture. How do you become a sheep in someone's pasture? This is how you do it, right? You say, oh, that looks like a really nice pasture. I'm going to go over there and be a part of that pasture, right? No. Why not? Because there's a fence around it. Yeah, you can't get into it. Right. How do you become a sheep of the pasture? He brings you into the pasture, right? And provides you there. Yeah, you follow him in.
And he buys you.
That's right. Oh, I had that in the sermon last night. It's not in the manuscript, but you know, there is the parable. If you have God's inscription and his image, what does that make you? According to the story you told today, you're his coin, right? And then there's the parable about the coin, isn't there? About the widow who loses that coin, and what does she do?
She searches the entire house.
Yeah, turning the house upside down, dumping the couch over, the whole deal, trying to get everything out, trying to find that coin that is most precious. Yes.
Come and celebrate with me.
Come and celebrate, right. So you're the coin that God has found. And he has your image, his image, his inscription.
She's a picture of the Father coming to joy.
Exactly. Yeah, because it comes right before that. All right, verse 4 just wants us to write it out. Okay, well, we can do that. So write it down on the sheet there. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That would be really beautiful to put above the doorway coming into church, wouldn't it? have those words up there, that you'd see those every time that you came into the church? Mm-hmm. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Because that's what we do, right? Okay. And how does it keep going? Oh, be thankful to him and bless his name. How do you bless God's name? I had a long conversation with a pastor this week about this topic. What? Yeah. What is it to be blessed?
Forgiven.
All right. So how are you going to forgive God?
I thought you were talking about God blessing us.
Yeah. So what is it? Quite literally, what is it when God blesses you? This is going to be really helpful, I think, to understand this phrase. Okay, now what is a promise? It is, well, that is the promise, but the character of a promise is that it's a word spoken, right? When God blesses you, he says, remember in the creation story you hear this, right, Luke? God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, right? The word of blessing, the blessing was the word that creates the reality, right? So when God says, that's a word of blessing. Whenever he speaks to you, he's blessing you. Now, how is it that you bless his name? Again, blessing is to speak. So it could be, I mean, a word of blessing would be, I love you, right? That's a blessing. Or if you said,
so saying his words back to him.
Yeah, saying his words back to him. Calling upon his name in every trouble, pray, praise, and thanksgiving, right? Luther says. So at the end of the service, this is what I was kind of struggling with a little bit, because I hadn't really thought about this too much. Maybe I thought of it before, but I'd never done the work to figure out what it meant. But we say, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Bless we the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, what I'm saying to you is an instruction. Bless we the Lord. Right? I'm saying to you, bless the Lord. And then what do you say?
Thanks.
Thanks be to God. Right? That's a word of blessing to God. Giving him thanks is blessing God. And guess what that means? Just in the way when God speaks to us and blesses us, when we speak to God and bless him, is he happy about it? Is it good? Does he enjoy that? Does he like it?
Yeah,
of course. Thanks be to God. He wants your thanksgiving. He loves to hear your thanksgiving. Blessed be the Lord. Thanks be to God. Right? So, yeah, to bless is to speak. And you can do this. I mean, you can bless people with, like, a gift, right? You come and you say, here's a meal. And you say, this is for you. And the blessing is the word, this is for you. For you, especially. Right? And with that word of blessing comes the gift that goes with it. So when we say bless his, how do we say it? Bless his name. That means, give thanks to him, bless his name. He said, oh, that's actually like what we just did. To call upon him, to pray to him. So it's a good thing to say at the beginning of the service, yeah? All right, question 4. Based on the liturgy so far, I got ahead of myself. Why would we bless the Lord's name? How does the psalm answer this question in verse 5? Why should we give thanks to God? Luke, turn around.
Where's your Bible?
Why should we give thanks to him? Why do we bless his name? The psalm answers the question right there. He is good and his steadfast love endures forever. What is his steadfast love? That's a very, very, very particular Hebrew word. Chesed is the word. Can you do that? Chesed. No, you got to get the ch. There you go. It's easy for me to do because I've got some kind of congestion. It was not the best Sunday for me to try to sing a cappella today because my throat is sore. But I made it, yeah. Chesed. And that is steadfast love or tender mercies, or we hear this translated any number of ways. What by steadfast means never changing. Okay, what is the never-ending love of God? Or better yet, who is? Yeah, that he's been merciful to you and forgiven you. Okay? God's love endures forever. Remember, when you're in heaven, what are you going to see? This really bothers the pagans. They don't have any problem with God taking on flesh as much as they have problem with God's flesh having what? Yeah, that the Lamb on the throne bears the wounds. That in eternity, for all eternity, you'll look upon the Lamb and give thanks because he died for you. It isn't that death is ended, but the death of Christ is forever remembered. Because that is the steadfast love of God that lasts forever. So this really bothers the pagans because the idea is, oh, I thought heaven, I would have, certainly God who took on flesh would have a perfect body, right? And he's the only one that doesn't. He bears the wounds. The marks of salvation forever. For you. For your remembrance. Which is beautiful too. Yeah, God has been merciful to you. And does he ever stop being merciful to you? What about when you don't want him, want his mercy? You don't want to be forgiven. Does God still love you?
Yeah.
Is he still merciful to you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Even when you don't want it? He doesn't just like turn around and walk away? No, he's like the persistent widow we just talked about, looking for the coin, or the father who's waiting on the porch for his son that has abandoned him, but he's waiting, always looking for his son to come back, watching, praying. Yeah. All right, good. Let's move on. The introit, not Detroit, introit, but whatever. You can say it introit, I don't care. Is Latin for the word enter. This word comes from the Latin word for the words in the above psalm, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Who is entering into the Lord's gates? We are entering into the Lord's presence. That's right. We are entering into his presence with thanksgiving and blessing his name because we have received so many good things through his name. We are forgiven in his name. We have called upon his name and are so saved. We have life in his name. We have life in his name. As the psalm says, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. It is a great privilege to enter into God's presence. Yeah, it is. Sinners are not allowed into the presence of God because our sins were, we are enemies of God. We are unholy, but he is holy. Because we are holy, we cannot be in his presence or we would die. Ooh, to understand this truth, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. Look at the story of Israel receiving the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, page 129 in Ray's Bible, which is not the Bible we're using. So, not as helpful. Exodus 19, page 60, 61. If you have the corporate issue Bible there. Sinners cannot enter into the presence of God. This is very important. So, on what basis are you welcome? Ha, good question. All right, 19, 16 to 25. Who would like to read that? Page 60. Page 60. Ray's going to read it for us. 60. All right.
On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly.
Mm-hmm.
And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.
Ooh.
So Moses went down to the people and told them.
All right, good. So what would have happened if the people of Israel had gone and the priests had gazed upon the Lord, seen him face to face? Yeah, breaking out against them is with his wrath. They would die. Not good, huh? And why would they perish if they saw the Lord? What does he say? Does it say here? No, it doesn't say. What? Why can't they be in the presence of God?
Sin.
Yeah, there's sin. Yeah, so they're sinful condition. And we say, those who are sinful are not. What's the opposite? If you're a sinner, what's the opposite of sinner?
Saint.
And saints, the characteristic of saints that make them saints. The problem is English here. You know, that would have been a really easy question for you if you were Greek speaking or Latin speaking. But since you're English speaking, we have to work on this. The word for saint or saints is actually the same word for holy. It has the same stem. So to be holy is to be one. To be a saint is to be one of the holy ones. Sanctified is the same word again. It's to be made holy. But it's the same word in Greek. We have all these English words that, and we don't draw the connection. And here's the thing: something like the Spirit. Why is it holy? And why do we put holy in front of what? Supper and baptism. What else? Word. I should have done that one first. The people and the saints weren't holy. What does that mean? They say they were sinners. Was Moses a sinner?
Yes.
Okay. But Moses is allowed to go up on the mountain. Yeah, because the Lord called him. So here's the thing with holy that we don't think about. We think of it as sinner. But what is really... To be a sinner is to be... To err is to be human. Yeah, that's right. No, to be a sinner is to be separated from God. Mm-hmm. All right. So you say... God, you've said this word, right? And to be in a relationship with God is to listen to his word and to speak it back to him. That's what we do in the divine service, right? And this is a holy thing. Because who else is doing this? Who else is listening and speaking to God his word? Only those who've been set apart by God. Yeah. So here, Moses is called, he's chosen. In other words, he's made holy, not because of his... what he's done or said or anything like that. Moses isn't really the most holy guy in the Bible either. Don't make me talk, because I got a speech impediment. Like, dude, God just told you to go and speak. Should you really be worried about your lisp or whatever it is that you've spoken?
Well, after that, he does speak. He spoke on Mount Sinai.
No, he didn't. Remember this. What does God provide for him? Aaron. So, from then on, we don't read it this way. From then on, every time that Moses speaks, he speaks through Aaron. When it says Moses said, that means Moses heard, talked to God, says to Aaron, go tell the people this, and Aaron tells them. Aaron is the spokesperson, which is really a wonderful picture of the ministry, isn't it? Because the Bible doesn't make a distinction at all about whether it's Moses or Aaron speaking, even though it's told us that it's always Aaron speaking. From then on, it's Moses speaking. It's just like you... You aren't given really, you're not supposed to make a distinction between pastor speaking and when Jesus is speaking. You just say, Jesus said. You know, you say, I heard in the sermon today. And they say, well, who said that? What's your pastor's name? Jesus. You know, I mean, that's the idea. If the pastor is faithful, that's the plan, right? That's how it should be. And it's not that they're holy, righteous people in and of themselves by their own capacity or strength or anything like that. Moses is set apart. He's made holy, he's sanctified. You know, just like Isaiah with the burning tongue or whatever. There's lots of pictures of this. They're chosen by God to come into his presence. And the others can't, lest they die. Uh-huh. We'll come back to that.
It says here that...
In your notes, yeah.
God is uncreated and unique. He's the only source of holiness.
Mm-hmm.
He makes holy feasts, tabernacle, temple...
Oh, we didn't do those.
People, priests... So he's the one that makes holy.
Uh-huh. Exactly.
Because he selects them, not because of their own qualities.
Right, exactly. So holiness is being set apart by God for him, for his purposes. Or, in terms of like holy baptism, He makes you his child. He brings you into his kingdom. Right? He sets you apart. He pulls you out of the world into his kingdom. So he sets you apart. I don't know. We think of holiness. I mean, holiness has a consequence. If you are God's, then what? Why, then you'll, I mean, you actually, he'll bring about in you. What? How do we say it in the proverb today? Old Testament actually had this. What did he say about the his fruit? Wisdom's fruit. Christ's fruit. Christ is wisdom, by the way. My fruit is better than gold, even much fine gold. Right? He brings it. Yeah, and so then Paul picks up on this in Ephesians, right, with the fruits of the Spirit. Christ dwells in you by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and bears fruit in your life. It's not your fruit, it's the Holy Spirit's fruit, right? If there's any good that is accomplished in your life on the last day when you stand before the throne and the Lord's separating the sheep from the goats, and he says, hey, you on my right, come into me in my kingdom. When, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked in prison and take care of you? They don't even know that, they don't even remember doing it. Why? Because it was God's work in them by the Holy Spirit, right? He said, when you clothed, fed, naked all these people, you did it unto me. All right, so holy, yeah, is being set apart. That's a really nice description there in your Bible, Ray. I like that. That works. Let's look at Hebrews 12.
1009.
Yeah, turn to that. 1009. While you're getting there, I'll read the paragraph. Jesus has gone into the Lord, into God's presence. In fact, Jesus has gone all the way up to the right hand of the Father. You know, that's a long way away. Esther. There's so much joy in her life. He can go there because he is holy and righteous. And because we have been baptized into Christ, we can go to the Father also. Jesus' blood atones for all our sins. We are forgiven, so we go into the presence of God. That's kind of the answer, isn't it? Uh-huh. So remember, we don't often think of forgiveness this way. We think about it in kind of abstract sense, right? Like it's this thing, or it's even just this word that God says, but it's a word that does. And you got that today. When God forgives you, what does he grant you to do? To come before his presence, right? Even to come up to his altar, even to dwell in the presence of his son, Jesus, right? You actually are part of that presence because you're part of the body of Christ, another whole picture, right? But into his presence, even to receive him, and not only to look upon the face of Christ, right? But actually to receive the body and blood of Christ in your mouth, which is, I don't know, there's really not many more intimate ways that you can be with someone than that, right? That's probably the most intimate way, at least according to the scriptures. So, you know, this is not the kind of separation that you see here in that you saw in Exodus. It's the complete opposite. Hebrews 12. Who hasn't read that would like to read? It's not that many verses.
For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. If you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in the festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
All right. There isn't a day that I don't wish I could write like the writer of the Hebrews did. It's just such a... Isn't that a beautiful picture? Where he puts Sinai right against Zion, puts them side by side. Oh, there it is. There's a chart, side by side. Oh, I guess I only had to look forward a little bit. Fill out the chart. What's the mountain like? Mount Sinai. What do you think, Luke? Mount Sinai.
A big, tall mountain.
A big, tall mountain. What? Tell me more about it. Is it a happy place?
No.
What? So how did in your Bible, how is it described there? Oh, you're not on the right page. Somebody else. Blazing fire. What else do you have?
Darkness.
What's that? Gloom. Doom and gloom. Yeah. I mean, you say, oh, it's just a big cloud and it's just lightning. It's no big deal, right? Except that's not how the people responded. They were terrified. You know, and when Moses came down and his face was glowing, remember what they said? Depart from us. Even that the reflection of God's glory in Moses' face terrified them to death. They actually said, lest we die. They did not want to hear from God. Because, not because they hated God, but because they were terrified at what he might say. You know? And that's living according to the law, isn't it? You want the law, it's going to terrify you. Because it's going to accuse you with no end. Okay. So what else did you say? Thick cloud, thundering. Do we get that? Well, we said the people were terrified. That's in there too, right? So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Even God's messenger, who was welcomed onto the mountain, was scared. Smoke like a furnace. People trembling. Oh, wasn't there a trumpet or something in there? Hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Don't talk to us anymore. We can't. You know. Boy, that's something else. Okay, how about Zion? But is such a beautiful word, isn't it?
Cancel.
Yeah, it's a canceling word. There was a a play on a pop song. It's probably a little indecent, but it was one of the groups at Higher Things this summer had a shirt, t-shirt. This is going to refer to an 80s song that probably none of you know, but it said, I like gospel, but I cannot lie. Anyway, it was funny. So it's a gospel but, right? Okay, so that's Sinai, but here's the deal, right? This is what, you have come to Mount Zion. Tell me about it. Esther. Esther, tell me about Mount Zion. She's already living in Mount Zion. She's on cloud nine today. A little bit of sugar.
Heavenly Jerusalem.
Heavenly Jerusalem, sure. City of the living God. What else? Describe it. What's there? Innumerable angels, a festal gathering. That's a festive gathering. That's great. What else? Mm-hmm. Church of God. Firstborn. So the firstborn registered in Jesus, who are those? Remember, who are the firstborn?
The heirs.
The heirs, that's right. And so, who are the heirs of heaven? You are the firstborn. You are the firstborn. Maybe not by earthly birth, but by heavenly birth. Because you're in the Son. Okay? The only begotten. All right. Which mountain would we be fearful of, Luke? Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? Mount fearful of? Scared? Terrified? Are you paying attention? No, Mount Sinai. At which mountain is Jesus a mediator? What is a mediator?
Intercessor.
Somebody who stands between, right? Yeah, mediator. Okay. Which one? Zion? You actually could throw a third mountain in there, couldn't you? Mount Calvary. Yeah. So this is a tricky question. Maybe Chris has the answer to this one. You don't? Okay. So is Mount Calvary Mount Sinai or is it Mount Zion?
Could be both.
What do you think?
More Mount Zion.
Which one is it? If you had to pick.
What was the question again?
Is Mount Calvary a picture of Sinai or of Zion? Yeah, it seems at first glance, I think you're right, that it's Sinai. Because you had the darkening of the sky, and you had the thunders and the lightnings, and the tombs opening, and all this crazy stuff, trembling, everybody's scared. Even, the artwork is right on this, the classic artwork. Even the centurions, the Romans are falling down for terror. Truly this man was the Son of God, the centurion said, right? So it certainly is Sinai-like terrifying. They realize we're seeing God here, the full wrath of God being put upon his son. But remember who else is there? Mary,
John,
the other women. And what are they receiving there? Are they terrified? No, they hear the words of Christ like, woman, behold your son, you know. But especially this word, and it came up here again in Hebrews. Have you heard the Greek word tetelestai?
Yeah.
I think I've done a sermon on that. Yeah, but I did a sermon here too. Tetelestai. That was a few years ago. What, you know what that word is? That one word means it is finished. Remember Jesus said that? It is finished. Now, finished, it's one way you can translate it. The word has got a kind of a range of you want to bring some other English words in to kind of understand it. Finished, completed is another way to say it. Actually, it's the same word here, perfected. So to be, this means that everything is done, it's reached its culmination, it's the fullness, completion of what God in Christ was about. So if they're at the cross and they hear the word that it's finished, they're hearing sin is done, death is done, Sinai is done. You know, it is finished. Now, did they understand it that way? Maybe not quite yet. But there it is. And so, Esther. And so I think it's right when the Lutherans conflate these pictures sometimes. You see the cross, and then you see gathered around the cross the saints and angels of heaven. You've seen these. This art. There'll be angels around the flying. Yeah, that kind of stuff too. But the angels around the cross, and then the whole saints and all the people of heaven are gathered. We have one at home. It's from an altarpiece in, I forget. Is that in Ghent? No, that's not the Ghent altarpiece. Or maybe it is. It is in Ghent. And there on Jesus's left, our right, is the painter, Lucas Cranach, Martin Luther, and John the Baptist. And so, and that's a way of, like, you've got an artist, you've got a theologian, and you've got the prophet. And so, and then there's other people, too, on the other side, right?
But like Mount Sinai, the shepherds, and the messenger, and the veiled angel.
Oh, that's in the background, yeah.
And then, like, the eternal...
I'm just talking about the foreground, though.
So
the cross of Christ is Zion, because there's the end of death and of... And the separation between God is ended at the cross, right? What happened when he dies? Back at the temple? Yeah, the temple curtain is torn in two. The holy place is revealed because the holiness of God, the place where God is in the flesh of Christ. Right? So I think it's both. It certainly seems on first glance to be more Sinai. And maybe this will inform... Hopefully it'll inform mine too, but... When we come to Good Friday again, to think of it not just as the wrath of God and judgment and terror, but it's Good Friday. We don't call it Good Friday because of it being Sinai. We call it Good Friday because this is the beginning of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem is there, and that's one of the reasons why our hymnal encourages us to celebrate the sacrament on that day. To receive the body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the heavenly gift right there. Receive it at the cross. So it does have some pretty terrifying moments, that afternoon liturgy especially, but even the tenebrae in the evening because it's darkness, right? The tenebrae doesn't quite get it, I think, because maybe it's a little more medieval. So, and it's pre-Reformation. So it's really more darkness and less gospel. Yeah.
How many kindness Easter Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Yes or no?
What do you think?
I mean, I know what he's saying, that it's finished. You know what I mean?
Yeah, so what is finished, I guess, is the question, isn't it?
Is physical being?
No.
What do you think?
The sin is taken upon.
Yeah. That part's done. The sacrifice needed for sin is certainly finished. I don't think any of us would disagree with that, right?
Yeah, I mean, he's conquered. That was the conquering of.
Yeah.
Of sin right there. I mean, he fulfilled the law.
So maybe this is a helpful time to discuss the distinction.
That's where he paid the consequence.
Yes.
That was like the debt, payment of debt.
Oh, so you've heard probably pastors or whoever distinguish between humiliation and exaltation. Have you had that before?
Yeah, we did that in, I think, a
I do it with Bible school. Yeah, I do. And I did it in Vacation Bible School. And not all Christians agree on this point, okay? But I want to go over it just a little bit so that, because I think it'll be helpful for you to understand where the Lutherans come from on this one. Which is, I mean, humiliation, we don't mean like, you know, like I expose all the stupid things that Luther's ever done to you so that he's humiliated, right? What we mean here is that Christ, God in the flesh, humbles himself, right? So it's connected to the word humble. And how does Jesus humble himself? A lot of different ways, right? But when you think of it, how is he not seen as God? That's the question. What are you going to say? Yeah. And really, his earthly ministry, almost until the very end, is known in his humility, right? He walks, he talks, he's hungry, he's thirsty, he has no place to lay his head, right? He's asleep in the boat. Where are we to buy bread? You know, but there are times, of course, where we might say the glory of God kind of bursts through, right? And he does things that only God can do. Not just forgiving sins, of course, that's the big one, but multiplying the fish and the bread, right? Or stilling the storm, healing the dead, or the sick and raising the dead. He's transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the mountain. It's probably Sinai, by the way. The mountain of transfiguration. Right? So we know he's God. That's revealed. But for the most part, we'd say it's his humiliation, especially Holy Week. After he comes in on the donkey, from then on, there's no miracles, right? There's no multiplication of loaves.
Yeah, I guess the fig tree was humiliated.
The cursing of the fig tree is just speaking God's word. It's not, I mean, it is, God can only do that. But.
You know, when I think of it is finished, I think of, you know, how great that is to hear, especially for people that have a hard time forgiving themselves.
Right. Yep.
And, you know, right after he says it is finished, you know, that's where the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Right. The victory is won right there.
Right. Yeah. I would agree.
Death can't hold him.
That's true too. And so you're right with me. This is right where I was going. Is to say, the Lutheran confession here on the humiliation is that he humbles himself to the point of death, even death upon the cross. And, this is St. Paul, and God highly exalted him and raised him, brought him, what does it say? Higher than, I'm lost the words now. God has highly exalted him above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. And all times give glory to God and all that stuff. So, but here's where the sticky point comes. Okay, if you look at the cross, let me say that the moment, the intersection between the humiliation and exaltation is actually at the cross. This is where we see God in the flesh as his most humble, but we also see as St. John, as Jesus says in John's Gospel, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. So actually Christ is exalted. His body is exalted upon the cross, and that the whole world is given then to look to the cross as the love of God, as the glory of God revealed. We don't think this is very glorious or very loving, right, to put somebody to death, but it is. It is the apex, the complete summary of how God feels towards you, that he loves you, he gave his son to die for you. Everything's about that, and it's glorious too. So we put the cross, left high the cross, the word of God proclaimed, right? We sing. I saw some Africans singing that on the internet this morning, and they loved it. It was kind of interesting. But we lift high the cross. We don't hide it in the closet. Or we're actually, because that is the glory of God revealed. We're actually, I don't know, proud's the wrong word, but that. But here's where it gets a little tricky, because when we confess the Apostles' Creed, what do we say? We say he was crucified, dead, and buried. He
descended into hell,
which is testified to by Scripture. Which is part of the exaltation. So in, is it St. John or St. Peter? I think St. Peter. He went to the souls in prison and proclaimed the gospel to them. This is part of his exaltation. And this is on Holy Saturday. So people don't go to church on Holy Saturday, even though our hymnal would have you go to church on Saturday. It gives you, there's readings. There's obviously the vigil in the evening, which actually, many of you have been to that, if not all of you, at one point. But there's actually readings for the morning. And it's not a vigil. It's not a somber service either. It's just a patient waiting service. The victory has been won. What are we doing on Saturday? We talked about this on Wednesday, didn't we? We say, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from all that he had done, right? What does Jesus do? He redeems you and the heavens and the earth and all therein. He does that in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rests. Yeah. So he's asleep on the seventh day, so to speak. Not really, just resting. It's not a somber time, you know. Actually, I don't remember if they tell you to put the pyramids back on the altar or not. I think they do for Saturday morning, but it makes sense. It's a little bit restrained, right? Because it's not Easter Sunday, but it's not like, oh, we're all sad now like we were yesterday.
We still put them up on Saturday.
Yeah, we do on Saturday for the vigil. No, we hid them under the black for the vigil. I don't know if we have to do that. So this is an interesting point, that descent into hell, the Reformed especially, so Calvinists and Baptists and those people, they say that the descent into hell is part of his humiliation. They say that the fact that Jesus went to hell means that there was still further punishment that had to be made and put upon Christ other than what he did at the cross, in addition to what happened at the cross. Now, that, of course, denies the scripture that says he went to preach to the souls in prison, which is a pretty good indication. Well, and here's the thing. I mean, is hell suffering for Jesus?
No.
What they're thinking of is hell is separation from God. True. But is Jesus separated from God? Not on Saturday. No. Certainly, the moment of that separation is most known in the darkness and the death. But the grave could not hold him, as Ray said. So, yeah.
It was done. The humiliation.
Yeah, that's what we say. That's what we say.
And then he went, descended to hell, was to humiliate the devil.
There, absolutely. Now, that's how the artists picture it, too. They have Jesus at the front of the line. He's holding his standard, you know, his banner that says his name on it. Or no, this is kind of a medieval, you know, army kind of thing, but you get the idea, right? So so he's got his standard, he's marching, and he's bringing those who are in captivity behind him. Now, there's a lot of pious opinions about this, okay? I brought it up, so I might as well talk about it a little bit. But, I mean, are there people in hell that aren't supposed to be there, or they're just waiting until Jesus died and then he's bringing them out? It's not definitively spoken in our Lutheran confessions. They don't really make us take a stand on this as to what's actually going on so much there. But, I mean, we have to run with what the Bible says as far as preaching the souls in prison, although that's a disputed text. Well, it's all another story. Here's the basic idea, is that the Old Testament makes a distinction between those who are resting in the grave versus those who are in hell. And then actually, if you read the scriptures closely and you think of what you even confess in the creed, when do those go to hell that will be condemned? When does that happen from our perspective? Yeah, on the last day, right? So the Hebrew has a couple different words. They have Sheol, you've heard that one, and Hades, and of course hell. Sheol is the place of, it's not really captivity, it's a place of waiting. So it's just, where is God storing up the dead, holding them, until the judgment day?
Is this where the Catholics get their idea of
purgatory? No, purgatory is another story. But they do like to then take the text, oh, he goes down and he brings out those in purgatory. Yeah. So it gets a little tricky because there's not that much revealed, okay? So there's not that much that we really can say about it. But one of the things that's really important to reiterate is that what was hell created for? The devil and his angels. That's right. Was hell created for anything in this creation? Anyone in this creation?
No.
It was created for the devil and the rebellious angels. And the devil at the lead. The only people who go to hell are those whom on the last day say, you know, that Jesus, of whom Jesus says, I never knew you, you know. Those who refused faith. Problem is, we don't know who those people are all the time, most of the time. You know, there's sometimes, you know, I'll conduct a funeral where I can't speak as definitively as I'd like to, you know. And in those times, what do I have to say? God is merciful. God is just. He forgives the trespasses of people. This person who's deceased is baptized into the Lord, heard God's word, confessed their faith, you know.
You know, that's why, you know, like at funerals and stuff like that, I'm always amazed sometimes when I hear a pastor say, okay, you know, make that pronouncement, this person is in heaven, when in fact the church is invisible.
Yeah, right.
So, you know, maybe, you know, that person could say the right things to you,
mm-hmm.
but...
Inwardly, they were hypocrites.
God knows.
Yeah.
It's very... You know,
right.
It's easy for a pastor to say, yes, this person's in heaven. You know?
Right. Well, it isn't that easy.
Or people say that, you know, he's in a better place now.
I think that's easier for people to say than to say... They really, at least in my experience, when people at funeral wakes or whatever say, oh, they're in a better place, or it's actually not... they're not being very definitive. They're actually speaking in hope. It's like, what's going on in the head is, I hope they're in a better place. I keep saying it because I hope that's true.
Yeah, but you also, you don't want to say, oh, this person, this
nope.
This guy went to hell.
And you're not given to ever say that.
Right.
Not even as a pastor am I given to say you're going to hell.
So people try to comfort people by saying that.
Right. Whereas what the pastor is given to say is to say Jesus died for this person. That's true no matter what. God loves this person. He gave his son to die for him. Now, again, I can't always say this person, I mean, maybe their own life wasn't witness to the fact that they received that mercy, you know, like they stopped going to church, but, you know, or something like that, you know, and I just, now I don't have the same, that doesn't, for me, well, who are funerals for anyway? Are they for the dead? No, funerals are for the living. They're there for the comfort of those who are left. So my purpose at the funeral service, I can't always speak very definitively about the person. I can only speak definitively about what Jesus did for them, right? And then, but the reason for preaching that then is for the comfort of those who are there and for their faith. Keep us in the faith until we die, lest we fall into perdition, or, you know, that kind of thing. So it's a little, it's pretty precarious. I mean, preaching is really a dangerous thing. Today was a struggle, of course, because it could be, you know, you could really... be perceived as abusive, you know, or like you're trying to hurt people and that kind of thing. Because, I mean, you're in a position of authority.
Well, even, you know, when we have All Saints, you know, I mean, what did you call that when we...
the commemoration of the faithful departed.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, how many of them were faithful? God only knows.
I mean, that's not us to really make that call.
Nope.
But that's why, you know, I would get uncomfortable if I hear the pastor say, oh, this person's, you know, in heaven right now.
Well, I have problems with that anyway, because from our perspective, it's just not true. From our perspective. Not yet.
The problem is we don't, you know, do you know that for a fact?
Do I know what?
No.
That person is, in fact...
All I can say is what the scriptures itself says.
Yeah.
Believe and be baptized and you will be saved. Or that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Yeah. Okay?
Some people think that the person's soul is in heaven.
Yeah, I know. That's a whole other story. Let's not talk about that right now. But let's not talk about that. Don't talk about that right now. Body, soul stuff. We don't need to do that. I've done that too many times recently. But we're only given to judge a person, not as to whether they're saved or damned. All we can do is say, here's what their confession of faith was.
Yeah.
That's it. They said they believe Jesus was Lord. That's good enough for me to speak definitively, frankly. If it's not true, that's under God's judgment. He'll figure that out. But I'm not there to say, I'm only there to say to people, confess with your mouth, believe, be baptized, You're saved. That's it. And this is the problem with, if you read the article in our confessions, I don't know where mine went, they're all under here, on election in the formula. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, I opened right to it. Isn't that beautiful? This is really important. So who's saved, who's not saved? That's what this is about, okay? And it wasn't really a controversy until late in the Reformation. Let's see. I just want to read a little bit for you. It's not that long. It's a pretty short article. It's a few pages. Let's find the summary statement, because we don't need to read all the statements. I'll go to the epitome. So, church usages. Here you go. These are theses and antitheses, or whatever. No public dissension has developed among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession concerning this article. But since it is such a comforting article, when it is correctly treated, who's saved and who's not saved? He just said it's a comforting thing to talk about. When it's done right, when it's spoken according to the word, we have included an explanation of it in this document, lest at some future date, offensive dissension concerning it might be introduced into the church. We're only going to write about this because we know that sometime somebody's going to get confused on this topic. Who's saved and who's not saved? Yeah.
When you're reading it, I'm thinking about the priest and what was it, Backblaze
or
something? They supposedly, if it was just down in this street, he was shot by three robbers.
Oh, yeah.
And now it's all turned around. It's suicide and he was embezzling funds and.
So, I mean, there's a lot of different ways you can go with this. Sometimes you come to we're still talking funerals a little bit. You did, but you meant we know what you meant. You meant the officer. Sometimes I come to Christian funerals where the person, where I continually hear people refer to the person as a holy person in this life, and that they lived perfect. You know, they were really good people, and it's really hard to avoid this. I just don't. I will preach that they were a sinner at the funeral. You know, sometimes I come to the funeral and it's the opposite, where they're really concerned about the person and, you know, that maybe they stopped going to church, whatever it is. And at those, you know, where their conscience is burdened, then I don't. But if their conscience hasn't been pricked, I mean, the reality is a funeral, you've got a dead body there usually. At worst, you've got some kind of, what do they call them, cremains. Putting two words together. You've got some indication of death. So you have the law being preached very evocatively just by a body, right? But anyway, so the point is, we're going to talk about who's saved and who's not saved. You have to think of it this way. It's being spoken for comfort. We don't talk about these things in order to terrify anybody, and this including at a funeral. Who's saved and who's not saved? Somebody ask, we're not going to talk about it to terrify you. So there's a lot of articles, there's a lot of little theses here that you could read.
But I mean, when you can comfort someone, but it's something false.
Yeah, saying something like he's in a better place without actually referring to their faith, their confession of faith, is false comfort. Right? So if I say so-and-so is a child of God and is in safekeeping with the Lord because they were baptized into Jesus, that's not on the basis of their work, it's on the basis of God's work. I think that's the difference, right? I mean, if I know anything, I'll talk about some nice thing that they did. You know, that maybe they were a sweet mother, or he liked, you know, he was a volunteer fireman, and that was such a noble service and thing. But ultimately, it always comes around to say he was saved for the sole fact that Jesus died for him. I mean, and his eternal future is solely a result of God's work in him and through him. It's not a result of what he said or did or thought. Thanks be to God. So that's the point. And that's the point they make here in the article. Let's see if I can find the thesis on that one. Yeah, it doesn't really matter. But I'll give you one explanation. One of these things. The passage, this is a thesis. Many are called, but few are chosen. You remember that one? Matthew 20. does not mean that God does not desire to save everyone. Many are called, but few are chosen. The cause of condemnation is that men either do not hear the word of God at all, but willfully despise it, harden their hearts and ears, and thus bar the ordinary way of the Holy Spirit so that they cannot work in him. Or, if they do not hear the word, they cast it into the wind and pay no attention to it. The fault does not lie in God or his election, but in their own wickedness. 2 Peter 2, Luke 11, Hebrews 12. Okay? God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That's his desire. The fact that some don't is not God's fault. All right? But what's interesting, of course, is salvation is God's work. And the faith that receives the Holy Spirit is also God's work. So it's all about what God has done. It's pretty amazing. We must learn about Christ from the Holy Gospel alone, which clearly testifies that God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all, Romans 11, and that he does not want anyone to perish, Ezekiel 33, 18, but that everyone should repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy, 1 John. All right, so that's a kind of an important thing to bring up every once in a while. Why do we bring that up? I don't know. We're talking about this stuff, humiliation, exaltation. Which mountain do we come to in the church, Luke? We didn't finish our chart. Sinai, Zion. Sinai, place of smoke and thunder and lightning and blah, blah, blah. Or, who said that? Properly speaking, the church is Zion. But it is true that you come into Zion through Sinai. Yeah, so this is why architecturally, that's Leah, that's too loud. Architecturally, it's good. Well, this is the motivation for me having the font in that really awkward position before the chancel. Awkward for me, not really for you. Maybe awkward for Ray when he comes up to the altar, right? You have to get past the font to get into the chancel, right? But why is that? Our access to the holy place of God is through baptism. Yeah, and some churches picture this different. I mean, it's you can do whatever you like. Some put it at the entrance to the church, at the back. And you know, when we haven't had a baptism in a while, who was most recent? Probably James. Was it? Yeah, James. That we start the baptism right at the back. And the little exorcism out, unclean spirit, and the Lord's Prayer, all that is said at the back. And then we sing an entrance hymn, not a psalm. We sing the hymn, I think, usually, all who believe and are baptized, right? And we entered up to the font then, having confessed that we are sinners in need of salvation and that the Lord has invited us, and then we come forward to the font. But you could do it all from the back, and then having been baptized, then the baptized and their family would come in and gather with the rest of the community in the church.
That's why, traditionally, in the church I grew up in, the people who are going to be baptized, they all sat in the back row, and they did start.
Oh, really? Oh, I don't know. That's probably where it came from. Yeah. Well, remember, we've talked about this before, that those who have not brought themselves, I don't know what the right verb is here, have joined the community of faith in this place, that they did traditionally sit towards the back and that they would leave during communion. And that some of that was that the Lord's Supper was a sacred mystery. You know, they wouldn't understand it because they haven't been granted faith. And the unbaptized weren't to be in the sanctuary. This is in the East, not so much in the West. In the sanctuary during the Lord's Supper.
So like in the early. Yeah, they still do it
in the Eastern Orthodox.
They were?
In like the Russian, the Eastern, all the Orthodox. They still... Maybe not as many, maybe some in America don't, but internationally. If you're not baptized, if you're a catechumen, you're an adult, you know, coming into the faith, you're ushered, the doors, you go out the doors, they close the doors. It's not that they don't want the Lord's Supper for you, but you haven't received baptism for one thing, and second, then you have instruction in the supper as part of that to receive it.
So do they baptize infants?
Yes. Yeah. They also commune them. But that's a little sticky subject, so let's not talk about that. They commune them once at their baptism.
Oh my.
And then they wait.
She's very tricky.
Then they wait.
Would they just touch
yes.
A finger on
it? Uh-huh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. But they, I mean, an infant still has a gag reflex. I don't know. Psalm 100 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting." Yes, because the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting, we may enter his gates. This would be actually another thing. So you could have these words above the entrance to the church, but it would also be pretty neat to have a crucifix at the entrance to the church. Actually, there's a church out in near Kansas City, a new building that was built probably 5 years ago now. And on the main entrance to the church, on the outside, is a crucifix, which is the entrance into the church. Okay. Now that we are forgiven, we are free to come into his presence to thank and to praise him. So it's a nice little diagram there. So the black person on the left, and I don't think that's an ethnic thing. It's just sin, right? We are separated from God because of our sins. Then there's God. Then Jesus' blood washes away our sins in holy baptism. We're forgiven our sins and we are absolved. There's God again. And then through Jesus' blood, we may enter into the presence of God to thank him and to praise him for all his mercy to us. Okay. So which frame above best corresponds to the confession part of the liturgy? What do you think? Confession of sins. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee. A. Okay. Which frame above best corresponds to the absolution? In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. B. Good. Which frame? Oh, this is going to be really hard now, right? Which frame above best corresponds to the introit part of the liturgy? Entering into his presence. And
C.
That's right. What exactly makes us holy so that we may be in the presence of God? Well, it says what exactly. I mean, both. It's not which frame, but what is it? Baptism is being baptized into what? Or by what?
By and into God's name.
Both. Yeah, both being forgiven and both. What is it? By virtue of what can we be in God's presence? Are we made God's child? I'm really pushing you a little bit. According to the scriptures, it's according to Jesus' blood. His blood. The blood of sacrifice. Remember, you have all that stuff from Leviticus onward through the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifice of the blood. And the chief priest who went into the holy place once a year, what was he covered in? The blood of the sacrifice, right? And then he went in there to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. All right? So, yeah, the reason why... I don't know if you ever caught this. The end of the divine service is really remarkable, I think. Not only that we bless the Lord with thanks, but then what words do you hear? You hear words that speak the complete opposite of Mount Sinai. Well, yeah, but why? Before the departing, I mean, I know Sinai is not peaceful. But what did we say before that? What did the people say at Sinai? Don't even talk to us. We can't... What is it? You can't see God and live. And with the benediction at the end, it's the complete opposite of that. Right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, right? And be gracious unto you. That's what it means to see God face to face, is to receive all the goodness from his face. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. That's like not law, but gospel, right? This is a change of disposition toward you. Or in the service 1 and 2, it's look upon you with favor, right? But it's still looking. It's still his face. And what are we saying? What am I saying to you at the end? No matter what you've heard about yourself and your sins and everything through the service, even if you made it all the way through the communion liturgy without believing you're forgiven, at the very end, the last word that you hear from the pastor, from God's word, and actually if you don't sing a closing hymn, it's the very last thing that you hear is... God is not angry with you anymore. You're forgiven in the blood of Jesus. His countenance has changed. You see him face to face, smiling in love for you. Think of it that way. You probably already think of it that way, right? Yeah? The benediction is like, all's good. That's kind of a basic way to say it.
Why
would
you come?
Yeah. That is why you come, is to leave in the Lord's forgiveness, to leave in his peace. Right? God's not angry with you. He wasn't even when you got there. You know? His son died for you before the foundation of the world. God wasn't angry with you even before you were born. Even before you were born, he was already pleased in his son Jesus, okay? The problem is we don't believe that, right? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. All right. Let's see. Oh, boy, we have lots of psalms. Why don't we do this? Okay, you have a Bible. What do you have already up there, right?
Colossians.
Anybody have Ephesians?
He's got it. You can get Ephesians.
Get Ephesians 5.
You'll do James.
Okay, you do James. Who's got Ephesians? Gabriel. Ephesians 5, 19. All right. Got it? Ephesians 5, 19. Thank you. Ray, why don't you read Colossians while we're getting that?
Okay. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Mm-hmm. Good. Keep that open because we might refer to it. Ephesians 5. Oh, no, that's Gabe. He's not there yet. James 5, 13. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Come on. New Testament, dude. Slacking off. I'm going to have to make you look up stuff. Go ahead, Ethan. James.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray.
Mm-hmm.
Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise.
Okay. Let him. That's called a hortatory phrase. It's a conjunction. Let him. It means, if you want to express it this way, be who you are. I think that's how I said in the sermon even today. It's really hard to tell people to.
Chapter 5, verse 19.
It's hard to tell people to be generous, for example, and charitable, right? It's hard because it both indicts our own heart as much as it indicts the hearer. But on the other hand, the reality is that if you have God's love, then you already have everything you need. Right, to be charitable and loving and generous and all the things that the Spirit grants. So the way the Scripture speaks in these terms is not be loving as command, but instead let the love of God dwell in you richly. Okay, yeah. Don't be resistant to the Holy Spirit, rather than do what God demands. Okay. What was verse 18? What does that say? Go back a verse. What's the context?
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is
debauchery. Debauchery. With the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Singing psalms. Okay. You remember, this is not just Ephesus. This is also Corinth. These people, they would get drunk before the service started. And, you know, Paul is trying to point out that that's a different sort of spirit. That is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't work by wine. The Holy Spirit works with the Word of God, right? It's a different kind of inspiration. Oh, I don't know. I think sometimes people think drinking inspires them, don't they? To do what? Usually stupid things, actually, right? And the inhibition motor is broken when you drink to excess. So what's the common theme in all three? Singing and making melody with psalms, right? Or how did Ray say it? With hymns and songs and spiritual songs, right?
Well, stay in the Word.
Yeah.
Stay in His Word and, you know, communicate that to other people.
Right.
Correct them and encourage them.
It's just, I mean, I don't know why this is so such a Lutheran thing. Because, you know, we read those three readings, but all three are clear that one of the ways that the Scripture gives to us to be in God's Word is to do it with song, with singing, you know? And today, I mean, as hard as it might have been, I think the hardest point was the mix-up on Psalm 111, because what happened is the large print had the congregation singing the opposite of the small print. We realized this last night. Some people sang along. They were singing, it was just kind of a mix-up. So we just sang the whole thing together today. It's kind of hard to sing a whole psalm together. I mean,
we
could have
gone. Used to do that.
I know. We could go a little slower, but you know, you have to drop out for a little bit and then join back in as you know, get your breath and come back. It takes a little work to sing, right? But here's the thing about worship, right? Do you worship in your mind or in your heart or with your body? What kind of worship does God demand? Render unto God. What do we say today? It's your whole person, right? So even the worship of God, the praise and thanksgiving, is with your whole body. That's part of singing, right? It's not just in your head. It's not just listening, but it's speaking. It's not just speaking. But to sing, I mean, if you've ever taken a voice lesson, nobody probably has here. I haven't either. I had a little kind of one in college. But they talk about singing from your toes. So it's like you're pulling that air from all the way down through your... And your whole posture changes the way you sing. I thought we did a beautiful job today. Actually, we did last night too. We only had 10 last night. We did fine. Or 9, actually. It was just fine. We had no problem. The liturgy was familiar. The hymns were pretty familiar tunes, with the exception of maybe one of them. It was just no problem. But in some ways, it was better. I could actually hear you. I could hear the congregation today, which lifted my spirit. You know, I can't always hear you over the organ, which is kind of horrible, really, because that defeats the whole purpose, right? We're not there to listen to a recorded organist. We're there to hear each other's song. And that's actually one of the most loving things you can do, is to sing next to a neighbor when you're in the divine service, that they hear your song of praise, even if it's weak. They hear your confession on your lips, and that they share that confession. Ethan knows this. When we go to like higher things, Elsie too. Mm-hmm. When you're singing with a bunch of other people.
Well, Elsie doesn't want to sing in the choir. But
no. I'm not talking about the choir. I'm talking about in the congregation. That to be with others in song, there it's easy because 1,000 youth and adults can out-sing on any of the organs that we're ever. I mean, they can pull out all the stops, and we can still be louder than the organ. So,
not exactly.
Oh yes, exactly. Don't
exactly.
Exactly.
You have all the other instruments.
Okay, maybe the brass can outplay us, but you get the point. Is that? I mean, it's really encouraging in a lot of ways to hear each other's confession, and especially when it's in a song, because it stirs the heart, right? The words move the heart. Okay, the introit was based on a psalm. The one that we looked at, it's usually based on a psalm, although we have some others. Today's was different. Did you notice where it came from? Look at the antiphon for the intro. Go back one page, Elsie. Where's the antiphon from?
Jeremiah.
Yeah, Jeremiah 29. So it's a psalm, but then before and after we sing an antiphon from Jeremiah. King David wrote many psalms. There are many different types of psalms. Some psalms are confessions of sin. Some psalms are songs of thanksgiving. Some psalms ask the Lord to avenge our enemies. We don't usually sing those in church. Some psalms are pleas for God's mercy in time of sorrow. Some psalms are hymns of praise to the Lord for his merciful deeds. Some psalms confess that Jesus is the King of Kings. The psalm picked for the church service sets the theme for the gospel. That's why it's the first thing we do, right? Well, after we sing an entrance hymn and then confess our sins. It's really the beginning of the service of the word. For example, on Epiphany, the intro goes, "They shall bring golden incense." Huh. And what do we celebrate on Epiphany? Yeah. So we take the psalm that's a prophecy of Christ's own life. This is because Epiphany is about the wise men, and they brought golden incense to Jesus. All right. Each intro begins and ends with an antiphon. Phone is voice. Antiphon means it comes against. So we have this other voice that comes before and after, that's like the bookends to the psalm. And sometimes it's pulled out of the psalm. Yeah, where it repeats at the beginning and end. Sometimes it's just pulled right out of the psalm and it's repeated at the beginning and the end. It's usually from a psalm, but it does not have to be a psalm. It could come from another part of the Bible, or here's what's going to really blow your mind. It can come even from outside the Bible sometimes. Some famous antiphons. I mentioned the Song of Azariah. That's the song of the three wise young men. That's sung as an antiphon. I can't remember when. There's antiphons that are taken from the book of the Wisdom of Sirach, for example, which is an apocryphal book. It's in the Apocrypha. There's a very famous section of antiphons that we looked at on, or we talked about on Wednesday night. Do you remember what we talked about on Wednesday night that have antiphons? Ethan? What famous hymn did we talk about that's actually based on a whole sequence of antiphons? These are antiphons that would come before and after the Magnificat, beginning on December 17th and ending on December 23rd. Each day, when you would pray matins. Yeah. So there were antiphons written specifically to come before and after, not a psalm, but actually Mary's canticle. Right? My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That, because you sing that at matins. And so then before and after, you would sing these antiphons, and there'd be a different one each day, even though you're singing the same part in the middle. So you know these, a wisdom proceeding from the mouth of the Most High, pervading and permeating all creation, mightily ordering all things, come teach us the way of prudence. Or as we sing, O come thou wisdom from on high, who orderest all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. All right? So there's just some antiphons too, but we could talk antiphons all day. There are some beautiful ones. We had an interesting one today too. Every intro it has the Gloria Patri in it. Glory be to the Father and to the Son. This is Latin for glory to the Father. If we use service 3, you notice there's a Gloria Patri that's printed in service 3. Glory be to the Father. Now, you remember that one? Did you remember doing that just by itself? Glory be to the Father. Yeah, if you read the instructions, and to the Son, and to the Holy. If you read the instructions in the hymnal, even in the old red hymnal, that was the part for the congregation to sing after the choir sang the intro it. So the choir would sing the intro it, and then when it came to the Gloria Patri, then they would sing that Gloria Patri, and then they would sing the antiphon again after the Gloria Patri. But somehow our congregation, they just saw it print, they didn't read the instructions. Don't read the instructions. Instructions, who need, right? Man, they throw away the instruction manual, right? And they just do what's on the page and they miss the point. And that, so that Gloria Patri isn't meant to be sung alone. We could sing it. Ooh. Yeah, we could sing it. One of the psalm tones goes with it. Can't remember which tone. So we would sing the dun, 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 dun. Actually, I think it is tone C, the one we're using right now. So let's see, it would go like this. It would go like this. We'd say, faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Glory be to the Father and to the Son. You see how it fits? It's different, but it fits. So that's pretty beautiful.
Isn't this kind of how, like in the early church, people learn the Psalms and the words, because in the beginning of the right?
Yeah.
At least when that waiting, like that period where there was a big waiting time before people,
yeah,
like they were coming all around.
So remember what happened. Jesus enters, children. Remember what happens. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. What happens on Palm Sunday? They're waving palm branches in their hands, and what are they doing? They're singing. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is that? It's a psalm. And actually, there's a whole series of 6 psalms. I think they start on 106 to 111 in our book. I think that's right. These are the psalms for what festival? They didn't have hymnals in front of them. They knew these by heart, right? They're not just making up these words. Why is it that all the people knew what to sing? What festival are we starting? Jewish festival.
Passover.
Yeah, the Passover. That's right. And so they already had the Passover. I mean, every Jewish boy and girl would learn those Passover psalms by heart. They learned the whole Psalter by heart, actually. Luther knew the whole Psalter by heart. He said that every Christian pastor should know all the psalms by heart. We don't take that too seriously, unfortunately. I'd like to. Actually, I think it starts 107. And goes to 112. But there's sometimes, is that right? No, I may be wrong. I can't remember which psalms they are. But they're called the Hallel Psalms, from which we get Hallelujah, right? So it's a whole series of psalms. There are all these Hallelujah psalms. It's the ones that they pray. They would pray at the Passover. They knew them by heart. They were already on their lips because they were starting the Passover festival. And here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, coming into the holy city to redeem all people. And they sang the song that they would sing at the feast, the Passover feast, where God passed over death. Death passed over you, I should say, because of the blood sprinkled on the doorposts of the Lamb. Okay? So, yeah, so this is the point, Alice, was this is before the early church.
Okay.
I mean, the Jews, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, they know the Psalms by heart, and they know which ones to sing. They come into church, and they already knew what Psalms to sing.
Is that probably how they learned the
singing? Well, yeah, of course. Nobody had Bibles at home. This is an oral culture. And this is one of these things people talk about with the Bible. It's like, well, how can... Like, for example, children. 1 Corinthians is written maybe about 50 AD. When did Jesus ascend into heaven? Probably, what, 33, 34, somewhere in there. So about 15 years later. And Paul recites the words of institution in 1 Corinthians, right? He said, you know, on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And okay, so he records that. Now, that's 15 years. Maybe he didn't get it right. Well, then the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the same words. And those are written maybe as early as 70, but probably 80 or 90 AD. So now we're talking 50, 60 years later. And not even by a disciple of the apostle, transcribed it or did it. They received it from the apostle. They write it down for us. It takes Matthew's name, Matthew's scribe. Maybe Matthew dictated, maybe didn't. We don't know for sure. Well, it shouldn't be a problem. These are people who remembered the story of creation from the time of Adam and Eve until Moses writes it down. Moses doesn't write it down until... How long did it take for Moses to write it down? Who knows how long that was, right? It's probably... If you look in your study Bible, right? This is kind of funny. At the beginning here, you know, you probably noticed they put these numbers up at the top of the page. And here, they say creation. And then it's not until you get towards the end of Genesis that they start to put some dates in here. Maybe around 2000 BC. But when was creation? No, now we're about 20. We go back a little bit. 2091. At some point... You know, they just give up on dating it. Because the generations aren't maybe scientifically recorded, you know. They skip generations and other names aren't mentioned. The names are mentioned. Luke, don't do that, please. Don't. I just said don't do it. So what was I talking about? Time and dates? Now I lost my train of thought.
Oral tradition.
Oh, oral tradition, right. Yeah. No, we don't understand this because we don't do this. Muslims get it. You know that every Muslim male memorizes the whole Quran by heart. It's still possible for us to do this biologically, physically. It's just not part of our culture, right? How would you learn to memorize the Psalms by heart? This is not too hard. You just pray them every day. And you try to do it from memory, right? I do this with hymns. You probably caught, you know, I try to put the hymnal down. I think I've sung this one enough that I can get the words. And that's where it's helpful to hear other people kind of, start to hear the consonant. You're like, oh yeah, I remember what word comes next. You know, and sometimes I make mistakes. You've probably heard that too. But, I'm trying to learn them by heart because, you know, what's the last thing to go for most people when they die? They forget everything, but they don't forget their prayers.
So basically when they did start to write these things down, they already had been in everybody's memory for...
Yeah, and whether it was, yeah, and perfectly, I mean, this is what's demanded in Muslims, and they do it. There's like, it's a qualification for like service in their, like to be, what do they call it, imam, is that you recite the whole thing perfectly. That's not a short book. It's 900 pages or something in English, not in English. So anyway. All right, basic structure of intro. Antiphon, Psalm, Gloria Patri, Antiphon. We've gone over that. Look at the following intro verses. Match up the one that Sunday that it goes with. Do you think we can do this? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things.
Magnificat.
No, right-hand column. Pick the Sunday.
It sounds like it's from the
Magnificat. Oh, yeah.
Which is around Christmas.
Okay. Ethan thinks that's Christmas. Okay. I think you're right. Mm-hmm. Good. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Good Friday. Men of Galilee, why do you... This is the antiphon, okay? Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. All agree? Ascension? Okay. The Spirit of the Lord fills the world.
Everybody agree?
Easter.
I think it's Easter. I do think it's Pentecost. I have a hand in the handbook for this
that has all these things in it. All right, so we. But I think that's one of the. Apocryphal antiphons. Yeah. The Spirit of the Lord fills the world. Alleluia. The righteous shall be glad. And it says liturgical text. I think this is the one we actually don't know where it came from. That it came from some hymn that no longer has been preserved. It's lost. But this little fragment of the hymn is still available. And it's certainly true. So it's fine. When I awake, I am still with you. Yeah, that's at the sunrise service, as Ray likes to go to, right? Yeah, and that's the first words after the confession. If we do a confession, that's the first word. When I awake, I am still with you. So what a beautiful way to wake up, huh? All right. Psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of confession, psalms of lament, psalms of revenge, psalms about the king. All right. We're not going to do that right now, but you want some numbers? You want some numbers? You can look these up.
Yeah.
Which? Okay, so we want to do Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
All right. Try a song. Well, just you can just put notes there. 30, 75. It's like bingo. 92. Am I going too fast? Okay. 107, 136. So those are all used in worship. We use those here. Psalms of confession, I think we use all these too. I'll just give you some examples. 25, 32, 38, 39, 40, the most one, this is the one we did this morning, 51, right? In sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 69, confession. Lament. Luther has a beautiful exposition on the first one I'm going to give you, Psalm 6 of lament. And his confession in Psalms, it's just amazing. If you've ever been in sorrow or terror, you know, I'll give you a copy of it. You know, just read it. If you're sad, you want to learn how to pray lament. This is how you do it. 56, 88, those are lament psalms. It's okay to pray to God that you're sad. It's not only okay, it's encouraged. Right? We have a set of readings and psalms that are appointed for a day of national tragedy, you know, like 9/11 or something. That we would, the thing you would do in the midst of that is not keep your eyes glued to the TV, but you come, I give you a phone call, come to the sanctuary, let's pray, right? And be sad and lament. And actually, we might end up praying one of these psalms, Psalms of Revenge. All right, now we're going to talk about that in a second. I wanted to get to this. Here's a few. There's actually quite a few. Psalm 3, Psalm 7, 27, 54, 58, 59, 94, and my favorite, 143, which is really, it's not really, I don't know, favorite's not probably the right word. You know, but we're going to talk about this just for a minute because I think it's needed. Yeah. No, that's not the one I wanted to do, but that's okay. We'll come back to that. That one's good. Okay, and then the last one, Psalms about the King. There's lots of these. 18, 21, 24, 45, 47, 68, 89, 132, 145. Just, and those are just examples. There's more. Yeah. Just read some of it. So, okay, so Psalms of Revenge. It probably bothers you a little bit, right? Why does it bother you? Are you supposed to take revenge? What does God say? Vengeance is mine. Yeah, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So how is it that you can pray a psalm of revenge? Yeah, that's exactly what they do. Did you hear Alice, what she said? I was just asking if they all heard you. Yeah. That's exactly the right answer, is to say the whole point of praying a psalm of revenge, God knows. Like you said, he knows your weaknesses. He knows how you think. But God wants vengeance to be in his hands alone, right? Only he can judge the wicked, right? With righteousness and equity. Your judgment is always going to be tainted by sin. You're going to be seeking your own gain. You're going to seek someone's hurt or harm, not their repentance, etc. So a psalm of revenge is to say, Lord, you take care of the problem. That's what it's meant to do, is to direct your trust, your confidence, your hope into that, and actually to take away your vengeful spirit from you. Okay? So you read this and you say, look, I mean, you can pray this any way you want to. You can say this in your prayers. You know, so-and-so wants to kill me. Take care of it. You know, they're seeking my life. They seek to destroy me. They want to hurt my reputation. You know, they hate me. You know? They would have me be ashamed, you know, at what I've done or said or whatever. You know, you take care of it.
There's a lot of songs that...
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you can hear, now you can hear those echoes. You know, the pangs of, and some of it's lament. Laments are very similar to revenge. Lament is more personal, right? It's less external, what others are doing to you, but more how you're feeling internally, right? You're sad, you're sorrowful. You know, the pangs of death surround me, you know. Do not let your Holy One see corruption, you know. The pangs, or it's not the pangs of death, it's the pangs of Sheol. Oh, for example, Psalm 7 here. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. Wet, W-H-E-T, you know, like a whetstone where you sharpen the sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Ooh, that's a picture, isn't it? Wicked men pregnant with mischief, and then they give birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Selah. Amen. Isn't that something? So, you are given to pray that way, and it's okay. Give it to the Lord in prayer, always, whatever. If it's your sin, give it to him. If it's your thoughts of revenge or anger or sadness, if you're angry with God, tell him. Nothing wrong with that. He'll take care of you, right? Yeah, especially if he returns you to his word. Okay, good. We went through the whole lesson. That's nice. Yeah, introits. So pay attention to the introits. They're fun. And they do set the... Gabriel, I haven't prayed. They set the tone for the whole day. So maybe in your devotion this week, look at the intro for today and consider how it related to what else you heard throughout the day, or how it was an appropriate beginning. Let's pray. Unless you have any questions, no? Okay. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many words, but especially for giving us the Psalms as you have recorded them. Pray that we would consider these Psalms, that we'd use them in our devotional life, that we would from these Psalms gain comfort and hope and confidence, and that we would come to trust in you more fully. Help us to use these psalms in a God-pleasing way in our worship, and that we would recognize that in them you grant to us hope and everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. They're Jesus' psalms. I have a good book about that, but that's another story. Okay, that's right. We're done. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.